All right. Perseverance of the saints. We're moving on to the fifth point. I'll just do the basics today. I'll do the introduction. We'll call it a morning because I know I was long-winded with this other stuff. But I think it's worth it. I think that that teaching is now becoming so prevalent in the church. You have to know that it's led by errant suppositions. You don't find it in the Bible. And we have to be willing to adjust our theology according to what the Bible actually says as opposed to what we would like it to say. Right? Okay, one of the things that it actually says is perseverance of the saints. There we go. Yeah, good. It doesn't actually use the word perseverance of the saints, but there are two ways that people kind of outline Christian theology. One is based on God is sovereign in all things. One is based in the free will of men and men's ability to decide things for themselves, that God would never interfere with your free will. The other says that God will make you willing. One says that God has the preeminence in all things. The other says that men have the preeminence in all things. You get the two sides there? That's why there is a battle over perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints says essentially this. By the way, for those of you who have been keeping up with the TULIP acrostic, we are now on the P. You had your T, total depravity. You had your U, which is unconditional election. You had your L, which is limited atonement. You had your I, which is irresistible grace, which we've been talking about for many weeks. And now you're to the P, perseverance of the saints. There is no question that throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, it is said that those that persevere to the end, those that hold on to the faith till the end, those who can hold on to their faith in Christ to the end of their life, who persevere to the end, that they will be saved. There's much of that language. They that persevere to the end will be saved. Now, one of two things is true when you read that. Either those verses say that you have to, by your will, by your strength, by your determination, that you have to hang on to your faith and get all the way to the end, and then God will save you in payment for the fact that you hung on to the end. Or you have to say, well, I started out a miserable sinner. God elected me before the foundation of the world. He sent his son to die for my sins and paid for all my sins, perfecting me forever. He sent his Holy Spirit to indwell me, to draw me to himself, which has given me spiritual life, caused me to repent, gifted me with faith, and knowing all that, it is a foregone conclusion that I will, in fact, persevere all the way to the end. Because as I said earlier, this is God's enterprise, not the individual's enterprise. If it is God who is in charge of who gets saved, then it is a foregone conclusion. The philosophic word is axiomatic. That means something that proves itself. It's true because it's true. You don't have to prove it. It is axiomatic that all of those who God wrote down their name before the foundation of the world, who Christ did indeed die for, who had the Holy Spirit put in them, the surety of their salvation, that all of those people will in fact endure to the end. And they will die in faith and be saved eternally because it is God who determined their salvation. That's perseverance of the saints, the Calvinistic version. The Arminian version says, yes, you do have to. It's one of the places where if you look at Arminius and Calvin, it's a place where they kind of had some agreement because they both said, yes, you do have to persevere to the end. Yes, absolutely. We agree completely. The problem was that the Arminian said, but it's you that has to do it. That had all sorts of implications because it implied that you could be chosen of God and that you could have faith and that you could be indwelt by the Spirit, and yet you, by your own will, could at some point in this human journey on planet Earth, that you could at some point give up. That you could say, well, never mind. I didn't mean it when I said it. Or you could fall into such grievous sin that God would be forced to give up on you. That God would have to say, well, that was the one, Tom. You know, you were doing fine up till then. But that he would give up at some point on you and have to, because you were such a bad sinner. Which begs the question, there are lots of questions to be begged here, but it begs the question, when Christ died for all your sins, didn't he know you would do that? You know, how did you manage to do something so bad that God would go, ooh, I didn't see that one coming, you know, I'm going to have to let you go for that one. But if you believe that the will of the individual sinner is more powerful than the will of God and that God would never encroach on the will of the sinner, then it is a foregone conclusion that the individual willful sinner could decide not to go to heaven. He could decide, well, you know, it was going good up till now, but I've rethought it, and no, you know, I'm not going to go. I don't want this man to rule over me. I won't have God anymore, and I'm going to put it off. I don't want it anymore. That's where the battle came into play. The perseverance all the way to the end, holding on to the faith all the way to the end. Was that a matter of God's foreordained power, or was that a matter of the man's individual will? And if it is a matter of the man's individual will, then you can be saved and lost again, and saved and lost again, and saved and lost again during multiple times during your life. This was always my argument with the Arminians, who would say, well, you can lose your salvation and then get saved again. And that, which is why they have rededication services. Have you seen those? You know, there's the people who come up front to get saved, and then there's the ones who come up front to rededicate themselves because they realize they fell, you know, and, ooh, I'm not saved now, I got to get re-saved. So they get them to come up to the front too.
But they don't say anymore that you aren't saved.
You're backslidden. That's the popular word, backslidden. By the way, anybody who has a concordance, find the word backslidden anywhere in the New Testament for me. It ain't in there. You know what? It turns out, in the New Testament, what you find are saints and sinners. Those are the groups. You find saints and sinners. You find the unsaved sinners, and you find the saved saints. Now, Paul will argue in Romans 6 and 7. He will argue that saints do sin. He will argue that you do still have, in this terrestrial life, that battle with the sin that is in your members. You still have the Adamic nature driving you to rebel, and so the war is on. But it doesn't make you less saved. It just makes you in the battle. But they're saints and sinners. That's the group. Anybody who could turn their back on God is not a backslidden Christian. They're not a carnal Christian. That's the popular phrase these days. He's just a carnal Christian. He's made Jesus his Savior. He just hasn't made him Lord yet. No. There's no such language in the Bible. Backslidden. Israel was spoken of as being backslidden. Backsliding Israel. They do always bow their neck. They do always err. They are backslidden Israel. But you never find the phrase backslidden in the New Testament, and you never find it applied to Christians. Just get that in your mind. If we're going to talk about Bible things, then let's use Bible words. There are no backslidden Christians. There are only saved saints and going to be condemned sinners. That's the Bible picture. Now, you said once saved, always saved. That's a different thing. Among the Arminian folk, when they want to discredit the Calvinistic notion of the perseverance of the saints, they mischaracterize it using that phrase. They'll say, well, you believe in once saved, always saved. And what they mean when they say that is, you believe that man by his own will, once he makes a choice to be saved, is always saved by the fact that he made that decision. Decisional regeneration. That you decide that you're going to go to God, and God saves you for that, and once you've done that, you're always saved. In other words, they could then go on, the carnal Christian thing, they could go on and live any old way, and they're still going to be okay because once saved, always saved. And they got saved, so once saved, always saved.
But churches know they are messed up because they believe that you have to will yourself to be saved, but then God, you know, carries you through.
And then he carries you through no matter what you do. Yeah. You have to will to be saved, and then once you will to be saved and you've done the thing, you've said the sinner's prayer, you've whatever the routine is, then once you've done that, you're so in that God wouldn't put you back out. And so with that mischaracterization of the doctrine, they're right to say, well, that's wrong. You're once saved, always saved, that's wrong. And I say, yes, I agree. Once saved, always saved, the way you teach it is wrong. However, perseverance of the saints is a completely different thing. Perseverance of the saints says that God does not just save you and then let you live like hell. It says that God saves you and then indwells you and changes you and draws you, and you do repent. And you will persevere, and you will be Christian, and you will do the good works that he ordained you would walk in, because it's him that's doing it, not you. It's very different from the once saved, always saved doctrine that you're talking about. So people who want to argue perseverance of the saints mischaracterize it as once saved, always saved, so that they can discredit that idea, and in so doing, they think they've discredited Calvinistic thinking, which they haven't. Okay, real quickly, Romans 8, go there. There is no more obvious, didactic, and clear statement of what I'm talking about, the perseverance of the saints, than you will find in Romans 8. This is Paul's grand treatise on the fact that you are saved eternally by God, and as a result, you will in fact find yourself winding up in heaven to his glory, not yours, because it is not a matter of your will. It is a matter of God glorifying himself in the salvation of his people. This is the area that, you know, the folks who want to wrestle with the will of men to save themselves, this is the point they can't get past. So I'll use this as an introduction today, and then next week we'll pick up for real and go with it. I'll show you also the arguments against it and refute those, as we've done with each of the doctrines. So let's start here. This section, by the way, this one particular section, especially verses 28 and 29 of Romans 8, some theologians call it the golden chain. You might as well know that phrase. Because there is a link through those verses of a particular people and the movement of those particular people. So let's start at Romans 8, 28. What you need to know in order to understand Romans 8, 28, by the way, there are a lot of folk out there who misquote that verse and misapply it and say, everything works together for good. Everything works together for good, no matter what it is that happens. In Paul's theology, he has been developing a theology that is that Gentiles fell and are sinners, that the Jews, that the Israelites are sinners, that God has made sure that everyone was reckoned a sinner so that he could save his people by grace, and only through grace could people be saved. And he's been developing that theology, and then by the time he gets to the no condemnation, there is now therefore condemnation, no condemnation to them which are in Christ, because Christ did this, God did this, the Holy Spirit did this. He's putting that all together, and then he concludes by saying, so then all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. While I believe in God's absolute control over everything in his universe, that's not Paul's point here. He's saying that everything God does, everything God foreordained to do, and the historic events of Israel and the Gentiles was all foreordained by God for the good of those who love God according to his purpose. Okay, so it was really much more theological than it was the sort of broad, people say that all the time, you know, well, man, I'm broke and I could really use some money. Well, you know, all things work together for good, you know. No, that wasn't the way Paul used the statement. That wasn't Paul's use of it, okay? So, Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called. I'm glad that the King James there did keep the definite article in there. To them who are the called, the klossos, the called out ones, the ones who make up the ekklesia, to them who are the ones called by God in his irresistible grace, to them, those people, get that in your mind, the called, they are the subject of verse 29. So remember that, the called, the ones who God called, for them, everything works together for good. To them that love God, who are the called, according to whose purpose? According to God's purpose, all things work together for good. Because, look at verse 29. One group of people move all the way through this verse. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. I had a guy one time say, you know what, your preaching sounds a lot like predestination. Yo, that would be exactly what it is. You got it, that's precisely it. I'm teaching predestination. Uh-huh. Because whom he called, who do love God according to God's purpose, those are the people he foreknew, and those are also the people he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those people and those people only he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. So much for once saved, always saved. He didn't say, you will make me Savior and then I'll save you and you can live like hell. He said, no, those who I call will be conformed to the image of my Son. They don't just stay there. They don't conform to the world. They are transformed by the renewing of their heart. Paul's theology. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be, Christ might be, the firstborn among many brethren. Now, moreover, verse 30, those same people he did predestinate, them he also called. Same people. He foreknew them, which means he had a love relationship, an intimate relationship with them in advance. He knew them in advance. Prognosko is the Greek. That he knew in advance, had a relationship with them in advance. The same way that he would say to Israel, you only have I known of all the nations on the earth. It's not that he was unaware that there were other nations. It's not that God went, what, there's Mongols? I had no idea. You know, who brought these Hittites in here? Of course God knew they existed, but he had a relationship with Israel unique to all other nations. So he said, I have only known you among all the nations of the earth. Now those people whom God had that relationship with foreknew, those very same people he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. So because he had predestinated those people, he called those people. That's what it says here. Those same people he predestinated, them he also called, and whom he called, he justified. When did that happen? 2,000 years ago at Calvary. I'm speeding because the tape's going to run out on me. 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross, he justified those very same people whom he foreknew, who he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, whom he called, those people he justified. Do you see that? And only them. And then, what's the last thing he did for them? And whom he justified, those same people, whom he foreknew, who he called, those same people he glorified. Past tense. Done deal. Do you see that? Do you see the thread that runs all the way through there? Do you see that to those who love God, who are the called, according to God's purpose, to them all things work together for good. Now here's the all things. The all things are that God did all these things, that he foreknew you, that he predestinated you to be conformed. And because he predestinated you, first he called you. Having called you, he justified you. And having called and predestinated and loved you and justified you, it is a foregone conclusion in Paul's mind then that he has glorified you. Because it is all done in the mind of God. He has already accomplished these things. That's why, as we talked about last week, he had a Savior ready to go before the foundation of the world. Why? Because he chose a people before the foundation of the world. Why? Because he made a promise to his son before the foundation of the world that he was going to have a people. And this is God's enterprise. It's not yours. So there is no way on God's green earth that you can get yourself out from being part of that group because it wasn't you that determined to be in the group. Do you understand that? Look, if God knew that you were a child of the devil, which Paul said we all were by nature, if he knew that you were a child of wrath by nature, and if he knew you were born a sinner, if he knew you were born into Adam's race and he knew what you were going to do anyway, and yet before you ever got here, he determined to write your name down and he determined to call you and justify you and glorify you. If God determined all those things on your behalf before he made the worlds, what can Tom do that would so shock or surprise or intimidate God that God would say, I got to back up on my plan. Here I was trying to get to Tom and Tom did something I didn't expect. And, you know, I'm sorry, Tom. You can't. No, because Tom is not the one whose will is being enacted here. It says he does all these things according to the good pleasure of his will. God's will is being enacted here, not Tom's will. So Tom's will is completely secondary to the whole enterprise. It doesn't matter what Tom wills because God will change Tom's will. He will change him, conform him to the image of his son. He will draw him with love. He will make Tom into the person he would have Tom to be. And Tom, despite himself and the fact that he is an Adam-born sinner, will give up the fight at some point and say, okay, I give up, you're mine. I'm yours. We're together in this. Fine. And you know what? Tom will persevere. You got that? Tom will persevere to the end, if he in fact belongs to God. Now, in the real pop Christian world, people who are exercising their will and thinking that their exercise of will is what got them saved, some of those people will stop exercising their will and will stop going to church and will stop participating, and it will look for all intents and purposes as if that person was saved and is now not saved. And as long as you believe that the relationship begins and ends with the will of the individual sinner, then yeah, the individual sinner can will himself in and out of the covenant as many times as he wants to. But what you'll find as we look through all these scriptures is that the biblical notion is anybody who could fall away, Bruce read about some this morning in 2 Timothy, folks who gave every indication early on that they were part of the church, and yet by the end of Paul's ministry, he said, all of ages turned against me. Where are all those people that were following him earlier? Well, they fell away. Now, were they saved in the first place? I'm going to show you where the Apostle John's going to say they were never saved in the first place. They were never gods to start with. What they were people who were attracted to the healing, or they were attracted to, God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and wise. Oh, you're like, God, well, you know, they were attracted to the message that appealed to their will, and so they get in there and look as if they're part of the Christian life or part of the church. But then when persecution, Jesus says, when tribulation comes along and they got to stand up for what they believe, those type wither away, fall away right away because they can't sustain it. They don't persevere because you cannot exercise a godly imperative by your own will. You will at some point fail in it. You will fall in it. Only if it is God driving it will you in fact maintain it to the end. And that's what perseverance of the saints is. You got that? You got time for a quick quote? Let me read you something. If you could lose your salvation, this particular writing is mine, and then I'll give you the quote. I wrote, it would mean that the sinner was able to return to his former state, which state God redeemed him from. The individual once Christian would return to darkness. He would once again become a child of Satan. And what could cause God to turn from his original intention of salvation and let that person go back to his miserable state? You understand what I'm saying? You started out a dead sinner. If you can lose your salvation, you have to go back to dead sinnerhood. How could, why would God ever allow you to return that way? Well, this is from Lorraine Bettner's Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. He writes, Robert L. Dabney has expressed this truth very ably in the following paragraph. The sovereign and unmerited love of God is the cause of the believer's effectual calling, according to Jeremiah 31:3 and Romans 8:30. Now, as this cause is unchangeable, the effect is also unchangeable. Do you get that? That it is the unchangeable eternal love of God that caused him to save you in the first place. And if God doesn't change, which is where we're starting next week, the immutability of God, if God doesn't change, which is what it would take for God to actually save somebody and then for them to be unsaved, God would have to have changed. He says, if the cause is unchangeable, then the effect is unchangeable. That effect is the constant communication of grace to the believer in whom God has begun a good work. God was not induced to bestow his renewing grace in the first place by anything that he saw that was meritorious or attractive in the repenting sinner. And therefore, the subsequent absence of everything good in the sinner would be no motive for God in withdrawing his grace. Did you catch that? It's really brilliant. God knew that the sinner on whom he had bestowed his grace was totally depraved. And he knew that he was wholly and only hateful in himself to everything that was divine holiness. And therefore, no new instance of ingratitude or unfaithfulness, of which the sinner may become guilty after his conversion, can be any provocation to God to change his mind and then withdraw his sustaining grace. God knew all of this ingratitude beforehand. He will chastise it. He may withdraw his providential mercies. But if he had not intended to bear with the sin from the first and to forgive it in Christ, he would not have called the sinner by his grace in the first place. In a word, the causes for which God determined to bestow his electing love on the sinner are wholly and completely within God and not at all within the believer. And therefore, nothing in the believer's heart or conduct can finally change the purpose of God in love. Isn't that good? Yeah, that's it. All right. We're going to start there next week, and we will defend all those things that we have started out with today. All right? On into the perseverance of the saints. And by the way, this is the doctrine that of the five, I mean, I like the five. I like the whole election idea. I love that he died for all my sins. But this is the one that really, really moved me when I came to understand it, because I realized that I was going to be okay. And I realized that I'm going to make it to heaven, because I realized finally that it wasn't up to me, and it took this great weight of guilt off my shoulders where I was no longer striving to be good enough to get to heaven, and I recognized that Christ was good enough to get me to heaven, and that was just an enormous weight off my shoulders and has certainly become the linchpin of all of my worship since then, the recognition that I am secure in Christ. And when you can feel secure, not bold, not egocentric, not an egotistic thing where you're saying, I'm saved in Christ because I deserve it. But once you recognize that you are saved and secure in Christ, your Christianity can move on into a much more grown-up, secure, mature level, because you realize that he did it all and he deserves your worship and praise eternally because of what he did. So that's what I hope to move us through in the next couple of weeks.